Will you pray with me? Lord God, we come together as a people looking for opportunities to stir one another up towards love and good deeds, to push one another on, to hold firm to the confession of our faith without wavering, to point one another to the hope of the inheritance that we have in you. I pray that we would glorify you in this time today. I pray that you would be merciful, that you would do what I cannot do, and that is to work in the hearts of everyone here to make your word come alive and let it be transformative. Start with mine. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. For any that may not have been with us last week, I mentioned that in January, my hope, my goal, Lord willing, is to start our next exegetical verse-by-verse study of another book of the Bible, and I'm planning for that to be 1 Corinthians, and so I'm working towards that and getting ready for that now. But for the next few weeks, as we're working our way towards Christmas, I wanted to do a series covering the various relationships that are described in the Bible about our relationship with God. The Scriptures use various different relational descriptions that demonstrate different characteristics, different attributes, different facets of our relationship with the Lord. And in order for us to gain a full picture of the nature of that relationship, we need to understand the implications and the limitations of all of these varied descriptions that the Bible gives us. The Bible tells us that our relationship with Jesus is that of friend. It tells us that it is that of co-heirs, it is that of slaves, it is that of bride. So we've got these disparate, different descriptions of our relationship, which are all there and are all true, and they all describe a different facet. And last time I used the analogy of fire. We might describe fire as something warm and comforting, and that's true if it's in your fireplace on a cold winter's evening. But we might also describe fire as powerful and terrifying, which is true if it's ablaze out in a forest somewhere. And so it's the same thing with Christ. We've got these various attributes. We don't want to embrace one to the neglect of the other, otherwise we risk getting into danger. We've got to remember that fire is both comforting, but it's also dangerous. We don't just get careless with it. We don't stick our hand in it, because in addition to the comforting aspects, it's also got these powerful aspects, and so it is with God. And seeing all of that together, it does a couple of things. It prevents us from despair, on the one hand, in relating to God only out of a slavish fear, but then it also prevents us from presumption, on the other hand, feeling entitled that we are now somehow buddies with the Lord, and that's a different kind of friendship than the Bible describes. So last week, that is the one we looked at. We looked at John 15:15, where Jesus says, "No longer do I call you slaves, I call you friends." And we looked at both the blessings in that relationship, but also the limitations of that relationship. And we saw how it's not exactly the same kind of friendship that we all have with one another. It is an elevated and different kind of friendship. It's a friendship that was based on information that he gives us, not our obligation to continue to obey him. This week, as we continue down the path, we're going to consider the relationship of being adopted children of God and co-heirs with Christ, that astonishing privilege of being called children of God. Now, there's any number of texts we could go to look at this. This is a theme that is throughout the Bible, but I've chosen Romans 8. So if you want to have an anchor passage today to follow along in, Romans 8 is where we're going to be working out of. But as I mentioned, the principle here, the principle of adoption, is seen throughout the New Testament. It's brought up by various authors. Galatians 4:7, Paul talks about it. He talks about it in Ephesians 1:5. John addresses it in John 1:12, 1 John 3:1. But again, for this morning, we're going to read it out of Romans 8. So follow along with me, if you would, and I'll pick it up in verse 14. "All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, if you're listening, paying attention to the passage, right off the bat, you might be thinking that this sermon series is heading towards a problem. Because I said that the primary relationships the Bible describes for us are that of friend, co-heir, bride, and slave. But this passage says, you did not receive a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of adoption as sons. So doesn't that eliminate for us this other category of being a servant or a slave of Christ? And I don't want to spend too much time here on this subject, because that is the topic of our next time together, the servanthood, the slavery to the Lord. But what I'll tell you is that as I was studying this passage, there was indeed a legion of articles and devotionals and sermons that I read proclaiming exactly that. Over and over and over, I read these sermons and these commentaries stating that this verse and its sister passage, which is in Galatians 4, make it clear that for the people of God to relate to him in any context other than children and children alone is to wreck the gospel. That's what a lot of these were saying. They said, Christ has come to set us free. And they said that to say that we are slaves of Christ is not only demeaning, but flat out unbiblical. That is a direct quote that I read this week. I'm not sure what Bible all of these people are reading. It is categorically true and precious that we are called sons and daughters of God. Yes and amen, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Categorically true and precious that Christ has set us free. Yes and amen. But you have to ask the next question, which is, what exactly did he set us free from? Did he set us free from obedience to him? Jesus came and he set me free so that I no longer have to do what he says. Jesus freed me from obedience to him. I think not. He set us free from the law of sin and death. He set us free from bondage to the flesh. He set us free from the elemental principles of the world. These are the things that we were enslaved to. These are the things that Christ came and set us free from. We're not free from him. We're not free from obedience to him, obligation to him. And just following that path one step further, how is it that he freed us? He freed us by purchasing us at the cost of his own life, right? 1 Corinthians 6:20. You are not your own, but you have been bought with a price. What do you call a person who is not their own and who has been bought with a price? Is that not the very definition of a servant or a slave? So that when Paul says here in chapter 8, you did not receive a spirit of slavery, he's talking about you did not receive a spirit of slavery to desires of the flesh. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to go back to works of the law. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to sin. He's not talking about a spirit of slavery to righteousness or to Christ himself. If he was, Paul makes himself out to be illogical, inconsistent. And you can see that if you just look at the very first verse in the book of Romans. It says, Romans 1:1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. Exact same word. We've not received a spirit of slavery. I, Paul, am a slave of Christ Jesus and an apostle. Or you could turn back two chapters in Romans and look at chapter 6. The entire ethos, the whole point of Romans chapter 6 is to describe that we are always going to be servants of somebody. You get to choose, but you will always be a slave of someone, either of sin, leading to death, or of righteousness leading to life. But in either case, you're serving one of those two. Romans 6:22 says, now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. It seems to me you have to make a pretty big effort to try to miss all of that. And in addition to that, Jesus himself embodied both the characteristics of son and slave. He was the beloved Son in whom God was well pleased at his baptism, and he's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. So both of these are here. And I think this works in a kind of way just like a prince might serve in his father's army, or a prince might serve in administration in his father's kingdom. He never ceases to be the son. And our service to God flows out of our secure position as his children, rather than threatening or diminishing that position. The fact that we are simultaneously called to serve and obey him does not reduce the fact that we are also his children. And in fact, I would argue it's the opposite, that our sonship enhances our service by giving us a better, more proper motivation, a better context for it. Now we serve God not to earn our place in the family, but because we already got that place. And if we can get our arms around that kind of understanding, that transforms our relationship with God from what might otherwise just be a legalistic duty into a family enterprise, where our service is now an expression of love and gratitude rather than an attempt to kind of try to secure our position with God or to curry favor with him. So that security of adoption, it provides for us the foundation for fearless, joyful service that allows us to take risks and to accept challenges in our Father's business, knowing that we can do that without any fear of losing our place in the family. So that's just kind of all by foundation. The point here is just all of these various relationships interact with one another in order to provide safeguards so that we don't abuse one aspect of one relationship. That's why all of them holistically are important. With that caveat in place, let's now spend the rest of our time considering this unfathomable privilege of being called children of God, of being adopted into the family of God. The Apostle John said, "Oh, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God." That is a privilege. Before Christ came into our lives, we had a different kind of relationship with God. That relationship also is described in a multifaceted way. It's described in a number of different directions, a number of different ways. Romans 5:10 says, "Before Christ, we were enemies of God." John 8:34 says, "Before Christ, we were slaves to sin." Ephesians 2:3 says, "Before Christ, we were children of wrath." So that's our relationship to God before Jesus. Enemies, slaves to sin, children of wrath. If you can get your mind around that, then the transformation from that former state to now becoming adopted children of God, that is nothing less than radical. That is as diverse, as dramatic of a swing as you can possibly imagine. We have moved from being enemies, not just to neutral, not just forgiven, but now we're family. We've not just forgiven, we're welcomed. We're not just pardoned, we've been adopted, chosen for adoption, brought into the family. And it's impossible, I think, to overstate how significant that concept of adoption as children of God truly is. It gives us a relational status with God that we don't deserve and could never earn, at a cost that we could never pay, resulting in a permanent position that we can never lose. And that is the blessing of this adoption. The blessings, the privileges of being now adopted into the family of God, I'm sure they're innumerable. We couldn't think of all of them. But I'm going to suggest three to you this morning that stand out to me. The first is relational intimacy and security with God. When Romans 8:15 tells us we can now cry out to him, "Abba, Father," that is revealing to us an astounding privilege. That is telling us we now can approach the sovereign God of the universe with the intimate familiarity of a child calling out to his dad. "Dad, help, I need you." that kind of relationship, to consider, again, the God of the universe, the creator of all things, to relate to him as a child relates to a father, this is something that the Jews would never have been able to conceive of. That for the people, God's people, the Jewish people, prior to the revelation of the New Testament, to think of Yahweh, the great I Am, as someone they can call Dad, that's unfathomable. We're used to it, because that's how we've been brought up, and that's what Christianity, that's the blessing of the New Testament. But I don't think we grasp the weight of what that truly is, how significant that is. If we could get our arms around just how big and holy and terrifying God is, to be able to call him Father is a tremendous privilege. And those of you who are parents know that there is a level of intimate, devoted love in the parent-child relationship that's just different and unique than every other relationship. It's, as I say, it's a devotion. You just love them no matter what. Sometimes they frustrate you, but you still just love them. And the God of the universe says, that's the love I have for my children, and I've adopted you as my children. I, God, love my children. I love Jesus, my son. That's obvious. He's my son. And he says, now you also are my sons and daughters because I have adopted you. And in addition to the relational blessings that are found in that adoption, there's also a deep security that is grounded in adoption, because now you're part of the family. Friends, they can come and go. Servants can be dismissed, hired, fired, bought, sold. Family is forever. Once you're part of the family, you are in. And that is a cause for great assurance and a great security. Second great privilege of our adoption is the access that we now have to God, our Father. And the access goes well beyond just being able to pray to him. In Hebrews 4:16, the author invites us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, or some of the translations put it, come boldly before the throne of God. That's different. That's new. That's unique. It is the same kind of uninhibited access that a young child has in their father's presence. You could imagine a little child bursting into their father's home office as he's studying or he's trying to make a phone call or something, but he doesn't question his right to be there because he's part of the family. He knows he can come in and see Dad and talk to Dad anytime he needs to. And in the same way, our adoption grants us this kind of immediate, confident access into God's presence. I think this goes without saying. Obviously, this doesn't mean we approach God casually, disrespectfully, without honor. We come with reverent intimacy, the intimacy of a child who loves and honors his father, but we also come with the boldness and security of a child knowing that his father loves to see him. I love to see my kids. I imagine most of you parents love to see your kids. And God, our Father, loves to see us. He loves for us to come before him, to come to his throne, to come into his presence. He's the king. We can come boldly before the throne of grace. In the court of a king, nobody just wanders into the courtroom. Nobody wanders into the throne room of the king, but the kids can do that. A son or daughter may come to the Father at any time without having to have been summoned. They just come to their father. And this access, this privilege of relationship that we have as father with the God of the universe, it remains constant regardless of our performance. We don't have more access when we're doing well and living spiritually, and then less access when we've stumbled in sin and when we're struggling a little bit. We're part of the family. And this is how you guys all understand it works in families. There are sometimes in family where you get frustrated. Sometimes family can disappoint you, but you still love them. You still embrace them. They are still part of your family. You're still going to restore that relationship. And there is security in that. Like a father's love, it is a constant, unwavering love that God has for us, based not on our daily performance, but on our permanent position by virtue of having been adopted by God. And this access, this relationship that we have with God, this ought to transform our prayer life. This can change our prayer life from something that is, could be a legalistic religious duty, into an intimate family conversation. We don't need to pray like we're making a speech before Parliament anymore. That, oh, our great Father God, we beseech thy blessing upon thine people. You know, we don't need the these and thous. Dad works. Dad is good. That's what Jesus taught. That's what Jesus demonstrated. Throughout his ministry, Jesus modeled over and over and over in his prayer life, addressing God as Father. Oh, my Father, my Father. And then when he says, now I'm going to teach you guys how to pray. This is how you should do it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, etc. There's a thy in there still, I guess. But the point is, it begins with the Father. And you don't have to do the thy. The intimate relationship, it doesn't diminish God's holiness, and it doesn't diminish our reverence. And instead, it just places that reverence, that honor, within the framework, within the context of a family relationship, a family love. Our trust in the Father's provision and his care in this relationship, it becomes personal now rather than just theoretical. We're not just believing in divine providence in general, like praying to some distant God and hoping maybe he cares about what's happening in our lives. We're praying to a Father who's intimately involved in our lives. A father knows what's going on in the lives of his kids. He cares what's going on in the lives of his children. Our Father knows and cares what's going on in your lives. And because of that, we come to him now, not only with the big, important decisions of life, obviously, yes, with those, but also with just the minor things, with every little thing. We're just talking to him the way a child talks to a father. Our kids come to us if there's a big problem, and they come to us with the little scrapes and bruises and bumps, and God views us the same way. The more that we embrace that identity as children, I think the more our prayer life will begin to reflect this authentic, unguarded, intimate, genuine, deep communication with our Father, and that will be a blessing to us. The third great privilege of our adoption is that we have become co-heirs with Christ. We share in the inheritance of Christ. Again, these are Christian words that you've probably heard for a long time. I just want you to think about that statement. You, as an adopted child of God, share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ. That needs to blow your mind a little bit. Romans 8:17. If we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That is massive. And that inheritance that we share in as heirs, it has both present and future elements. There's present privileges and there are future privileges. In the present, we inherit the spiritual blessings that Paul describes. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So we get that. We get that now. That's the presence of the Holy Spirit. That is a spiritual gifting. That is the access to wisdom that we've been talking about in James over the last several weeks. That is membership in his family. But the full, complete, amazing scope of our inheritance extends well beyond our current experience into eternity, into life to come. Here's some of the things that the Bible describes we become heirs to now that we have been adopted into the family of God and become co-heirs with Christ. It says, we will share in his glory. John 17:22, and even later here in Romans 8:17. Christ's inheritance is glory, and we get to share in that. Why would we get to share in that? Does Does any of you feel like you deserve to share in the glory of Christ? You might want to do some reevaluation if you feel like you deserve that. But we get to. We get to share in his riches, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. The Bible says, all things belong to Christ, and it says, all things are yours in Christ. So you get his glory, you get his riches, and then also just everything. You get to inherit everything. In addition to that, you inherit new imperishable bodies, 1 Corinthians 15. These ones are breaking down. These ones are broken, and they're frustrating at times. We inherit new glorified bodies that allow us to live in such a way that we can fully enjoy the relationship that we have with God throughout eternity, without the limitations, without the frustrations, without the pains, without the aches that we have today. And we participate in ruling and reigning with him. 2 Timothy 2:12 and Revelation 26. We will reign with Christ. Heaven is not just about sitting on a cloud and strumming a harp. It's not the cartoon heaven. God didn't create all of the universe just to, you know, erase it and say, now we float around on a cloud. Eternity is back here. The new spiritual Jerusalem comes out of heaven on a new, restored, glorified earth. We will live forever on earth. New version, better version, fixed up version. But I take from that, there's stuff to do. There will be things to take care of. And there is something to rule over. I don't know what that is, but I know that's what it says. I know the Bible says we will judge the angels. Again, not sure what that means, but we share in it. It's part of Christ's inheritance. We share in that inheritance. Some of you, I'm looking around, I don't know how many of you, it's been a little bit now, but a few of you were with us way back when we did our study of 1 Peter. And you might remember that Peter just went all in on this concept of our spiritual inheritance. He just hit that hard and was really focused on that as a motivating factor to endure all the trials and tribulations of life. And he described our spiritual inheritance as imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for us. And that makes our inheritance that we now share in Christ different and distinct from an inheritance or any treasure on earth, which can be squandered, which can be stolen, which can be corrupted, which can be lost. Our spiritual inheritance is not like that. It is both of infinite value and it is infinitely secure. And we gain that, not by anything we've done, but purely by virtue of the fact that for some unfathomable reason, the God of the universe says, I'm going to adopt you guys and take you into my family. And now my son Jesus is the heir of all things, and you get to share that. That's amazing. Now, just like we saw last time with this relational description of being friends, there are conditions. There are conditions with this one as well. In John 15, 14 that we looked at last week, Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So that's it's a little bit different kind of a friendship than most of us have with one another. And here in Romans 8, we see a conditional phrase as well. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs of Christ, if we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. That changes things a little bit, adds a little bit of context. Just as an earthly prince is being prepared to inherit and rule his father's kingdom, our present trials and experiences are preparing us for our future inheritance. This suffering that we go through in life, it is not a payment for our inheritance. You cannot pay for an inheritance. It has to be given. But the suffering that we go through is a path of identification with Christ that shows we are part of the family, that we are co-heirs with him, and that suffering prepares us to steward the inheritance to come properly. Bible says Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. That is true for us as well. We learn obedience through our suffering, and in this, sharing in Christ's sufferings, it shapes us into a people that are also capable then of sharing in his glory. The one helps to produce the other. Again, gang, you can never earn the right to be an heir of God. Let's just make sure that's 100% clear. But you can deny it. You can deny that right. If you reject the persecution that may come into your life as a result of being part of the family of God, then you reject the family itself. And in doing that, you forfeit the assurance of the hope of your inheritance to come. If you're willing to say, like Peter, denying Christ, no, I never knew him. When things get hot, when things get hard, I never met the man. You put your assurance at risk in doing that. I think if you want to share in the inheritance, you have to be willing to share in the suffering. That means denying yourself. That means taking up your cross daily. That means offering your body as a living sacrifice. These are not isolated principles in Scripture. This is a pretty big recurring theme. Our goal of life is sanctification, is dying to our will, submitting ourselves to God's will, and in doing that, in identifying as part of the family of God, being a co-heir with Christ, there may be suffering that comes as a result of that. There may be persecution, even if it's mild, even if it's teasing, even if it's just harassment, or if it's something even worse. If you want to share in the inheritance of Christ, you have to share in the fullness of it. You get every piece of it. And in his life on earth, he inherited pain, he inherited suffering, he inherited rejection, ultimately he inherited death. And so these are the questions that you might ask yourself. Are you willing to share in his inheritance of suffering in this life? Are you willing to live in a way that is sorrowful yet always rejoicing? Are you willing to bear the rejection that may come as being part of his family? Are you freely willing to bear the persecution that comes with evangelism, again, even if it's minor? Are you willing even, like, let alone the people in these other countries that are putting their lives on the line as they're sharing their faith, as they're trying to identify with Christ and they're murdered and executed from it, are we even willing to take advantage of our opportunities of evangelism that come before us, or are we too afraid of being embarrassed or looking odd or damaging our pride? Are you willing to suffer that awkwardness, those accusations of you being self-righteous or whatever it may be? Do you fear that rejection, or are you willing to join with Christ in that? Are you willing to suffer the loss of your time and your energy and your pride in an effort to love people that are difficult to love, like Jesus did for us? Are you willing to do these things? These are the questions that I was asking myself as I was going through this study this week, and I found them convicting. Because it's easy to look to the reward, to the inheritance. And it's good. We should do that. That's Peter's point. The reward motivates us, but the Bible also tells us to count the cost. And so both of these are at hand. If you don't bear the cross, you will not wear the crown. These two things go hand in hand. And I imagine most of you will remember recently in our study of James, James 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect results, that you will be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. The trials and the tests and the suffering, these are in our lives to refine us and to set our hope firmly in eternity, to prepare us to be good stewards, proper stewards of the inheritance that we have coming. They protect us from being too attached to the world, and compared to the weight of glory that is to come, that is, being sons and daughters adopted into the family of God, sharing in the inheritance of Christ, in view of that, the sufferings of this life are momentary light affliction. Paul says as much right in the same chapter, Romans 8, verse 18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not even worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. So are you willing to share in the fullness of the inheritance. Representing the family name, the name that comes by virtue of having been adopted into the family of God, that carries both privilege and responsibility. As children of God, we bear his name in the world, and our lives had better reflect the family name in a proper way. God forbid that we bring shame and dishonor to the family name. And what is the family name? Christian. Christ. Christian. God. Our lives are supposed to reflect that. Paul tells us that. Whenever Paul is calling us towards living lives of holiness, he often attaches some way of saying a phrase like, walk worthy of your calling. You've got this calling. Your calling is that you're now part of the family of God. Walk worthy of that. Conduct yourself as a family member in this family ought to conduct themselves so that people look at you and say, is there room for more? Can I get in on that family? And the answer is yes. God is still adopting to this day. He is still doing that. It's not about earning. It's not about maintaining our place in our family. It's about maintaining a family resemblance and pursuing that. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. Let us proudly embrace that title and all that comes with it, even if it's trials and tribulations for a little time, and also the inheritance of eternity to come. God, would you help us to do that? Lord, there's just not words that I can convey that make the reality of this land. If that's going to happen, it's going to be a work of your Spirit alone. But I beg you that that happens as we reflect on these concepts and these truths in the days and weeks and life to come, that we would just be awestruck by the privilege that the God of the universe has considered us children, has adopted us into his family and made us co-heirs with his Son. God, I don't want that to be insignificant. I don't want it to be academic. I want the power and the magnitude of that to land on us so that our relationship with you can appropriate all that you've offered in it, that we can come to you with that love and that familiarity and that intimacy, not forsaking your holiness and not abandoning our reverence and awe and fear of you, but also in the love of a child to a father. Make that true in our hearts and our minds. I pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.